We're going to turn to our series this week. And so if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn with me back to Genesis chapter 19. And we are going to continue on in this story in the life of Abraham that we began looking at last week. And in fact, this is the last Sunday in our series on the life of Abraham, at least until the new year, because beginning next week, we're going to get into our Christmas series. But the story we're going to look at today is the continuation of the story of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And if you were here last week, you know that the first part of this story is all about something that God loves so deeply that he wants Abraham and Abraham's descendants, and by extension, we as his spiritual descendants, to love and to be passionate about the kinds of things that God loves and is passionate about. And it turns out that we saw last week that what God loves and is so passionate about is righteousness and justice. It's this idea that we are to be for those who are needy and who are, defenseless and those who need to be cared for. And God takes the first part of this story to help Abraham understand how important, how valuable that is to him. And he wants us to love what he loves. But now as we come to the second part of this story, the part that starts in Genesis chapter 19, it's going to be all about something that God hates. That God hates with a passion. In fact, so much that he calls us to flee from it. And the thing that God hates, the thing that this story is all about, is sin. So today we're going to talk all about sin. Now, the thing about sin isn't really in fashion these days. Nobody in our world is talking about sin these days. In fact, interestingly enough, just this week I was reading a story in the news about a J-pop artist in Japan. That's like a pop artist in Japan whose record label actually dropped him because they found out that he had had an affair. And what the journalist who wrote this article for a Western news organization, what he found so fascinating wasn't that the man had had an affair, but rather that he faced this kind of punishment for having an affair because it's so unusual in our own culture. In fact, in our own culture, the only time sin comes up is sort of in broader culture is either when it's a joke, like, ha-ha, forgive me for I have sinned, like, is it, you know, sort of this inside joke, or when it comes to a dessert menu, you know, like, please enjoy the lava chocolate-covered, chocolate-filled cake. It's sinfully delicious. Other than that, our culture rarely speaks of sin or thinks of sin at all. In fact, this has been an issue going back for quite a ways. If you go back all the way to the early 1990s, there was a famous editorial in the Wall Street Journal that addressed this idea, and this is what it says. The United States has a drug problem and a high school sex problem and a welfare problem and an AIDS problem and a rape problem. None of this will go away until more people in positions of responsibility are willing to come forward and explain in frank terms that some of the things people do nowadays are wrong. That was the sentiment back in the early 90s. And by this time, it's not much of a thought in our culture anymore. It ultimately comes to this idea that nobody has a lot of personal sin. And in fact, this idea, because we live in our culture, and of course God calls us to live in our culture, but the danger is that even within the church, we become a little bit embarrassed about the conversation about sin. I mean, instead of talking about it, instead of thinking carefully about it, instead of tackling it, instead we sometimes are tempted to avoid it or ignore it or at least downplay the sin or in the conversation of sin. However, if you really want to understand what Jesus is all about, you have to understand and grasp very well this whole idea of sin. The theologian Cornelius Plantinga puts it this way. He says this, at the center of the Christian Bible, four gospels describe the pains that God has taken to defeat sin and its wages. The very shape of these gospels tell us how much the pain matters. The gospels are shaped, as Martin Kaler famously put it, as passion narratives, in other words, descriptions of Jesus' death and resurrection. They're passion narratives with a long introductions. Accordingly, Christians have always measured sin in part by the suffering needed to atone for it. See, what Plantinga is saying is that the fact that God had to go to such extreme lengths, the fact that God had to send his own son to suffer in brutal pain on a cross so that we would be free from the power and the consequences of sin in our life means that sin is a big deal. And therefore, we can't ignore it. Instead, we've got to pay attention and understand what sin is all about. And so the second part of this story of Sodom and Gomorrah is all about sin and its consequences. And it's so important that we don't look at it and say, well, that's something that happened thousands of years ago. It's kind of this strange story, and it doesn't really apply in our world. Instead, we need to say, what does this mean about who God is, and what does it tell us about how we should live in relationship to sin? So let's look at the story. Genesis chapter 19, if you remember, up to this point in this story, God had appeared to Abraham along with two angels. They'd appeared as men, and they'd had this meal together. And then God sent these two angels in the form of men on ahead towards Sodom, and he had this conversation with Abraham about what he was going to do. And if you remember, Abraham ended up in this incredible negotiation with God. And he negotiated God all the way down from 50 righteous people all the way down to 10. So that God agreed that if he could find 10 righteous people in the city of Sodom, he wouldn't destroy the entire city. And so this is where the story that we're going to look at starts out. So let's look at it. Genesis chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. Here's what happens. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." Now notice, just before we go on, notice two things here. First of all, notice that Lot is living in the city of Sodom. When we last saw Lot, he had pitched his tent at the edge of Sodom. That's what it tells us in Genesis chapter 13. But now he has a house in Sodom. And in fact, he's sitting at the gates of Sodom, which is where people did business. It's where the leaders of the city sat. Lot is living now in the middle of Sodom. So that's what happens. These angels come through the door. It says this. He says to them, "Please come and stay." And they say, no, we'll spend the night in the town square. But he pressed them strongly. In fact, that language is there. He insisted, but he almost demanded, no, you must come and stay in my home. And so they turned aside to him, and they entered his house, and he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now, the reason that, as we'll see, why Lot insisted, why he demanded that they not spend the night in the square, but rather come into his house, is because he knows that Sodom is a dangerous place to live. It's fascinating to see. He knows that the place that he lives, that he's dwelling, is a dangerous place. And so he causes them to come in. Then here's what happens next. Verse 4. "But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them.' And Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, 'I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof.' But they said, 'Stand back.' And they said, 'This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them.' Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door." Now the men of the city, all of them from young to old, show up outside Lot's door, and they demand that Lot turn over the guests in his house that they might gang rape them. Unbelievable. I mean, can you imagine how wicked, how wrong, how depraved it is that they would do this? And Lot goes out and says, "No, don't do this thing." And they will not take no for an answer. They will have what they want. And then Lot, unbelievably, instead he offers his own virgin daughters that they might gang rape them. Unimaginable, the kind of wickedness and evil that a father would do that to his daughters, that he would even consider offering it. The sin here is unbelievable. And it doesn't matter what happens next. It's going to be wicked and wrong and bad. And Lot finds himself utterly trapped. To turn over the men in his house would be wicked and wrong. To turn over his daughters, his own daughters, to be raped and probably murdered in the process, utterly wicked and beyond belief. I mean, the only third option that Lot has is to turn himself over to the men. And he actually doesn't really consider that as an option, and they're actually not that interested in it. It's an unbelievably wicked and terrible situation that Lot finds himself in. And yet, this is how he ended up here. It's like what happens is sin in our life. When Lot first moved and pitched his tent outside of Sodom, it looked attractive to live in Sodom. And often that's the case for us. You know, we kind of look at sin, we say, it looks attractive. And moving into Sodom, having a house was a nice thing for Lot. And it didn't seem that bad a thing. And to be someone who sat at the gates rather than who came through the gates, to be on the inn, looked so attractive to Lot. And even as he got involved, he realized how dangerous it was. And yet it was so attractive that even though he understood how dangerous it was, he wasn't willing to leave. And he got deeper and deeper in until finally he decided he wanted to do what was right and not allow these men to spend the night in the town square where they would have been gang raped. And he takes them into his house. And now he finds himself trapped. And it doesn't matter which way he moves, no matter where he goes, there's going to be unbelievable wickedness and carnage and damage in his world and in the world of the people around him. You know, this happens. I mean, I sometimes play chess with my son. My son is only 14 years old, and unimaginably, somewhere along the way, he turned out getting to be better at chess than me. If I'd have known that was going to happen, I'd never allow him to learn chess so well. But sometimes we're playing chess, and you know, he's waiting there patiently, and I've got like 5 minutes. I'm looking at the board, and finally I'm like, I move my piece here, and I'm like, ha ha, I gotcha. And with a little smile on his face and with no hesitation, he'll move a different piece there, and I'll look and I'll realize, I didn't see that piece sitting there. And now when I look from that piece, if he goes here, he can get this piece. And so if I move this piece, then he'll go here and he'll get this piece. And it doesn't matter which way I go, I'm going to lose a piece. And often that's what happens when we begin to live in sin. Generally, it doesn't cost us something when we start. Generally, it actually gives us something. It feeds something into our life when we start. But the more deeply we get into sin, it feels like it rewards us until all of a sudden, we end up in a place where we're trapped, and we realize now that no matter which way we go, whether we go this way or whether we go that way, it's going to cost us something. And the most obvious example of that is a person who gets into an affair. I mean, they start by flirting a little bit and then a lingering conversation, and then eventually they end up in a full-blown affair, and it's at that moment that they realize they're trapped. It doesn't matter what they do, there's going to be a cost one way or the other. But of course, it isn't just an affair. I mean, this happens in all types of sin. It happens when we have pride or envy or jealousy or greed or anger or lust or any of those kinds of sins. They seem fine when we begin it, but at some point, we end up trapped by the sin in our life. And so here's the first point that we just need to be so aware of, and that's this: sin is dangerous. Sin is dangerous. And you know, there are some people, when they hear that statement, that they just chuckle to themselves. I mean, that sounds like what a preacher would say, an old-time preacher: sin is dangerous, stay away from sin. But you know, they never chuckle later on in their life when they're stuck with a choice between something that'll cause them pain and heartache or something that will cause them pain and heartache. Because that's what sin does. You see, the reason God hates sin so much isn't just because it goes against his very nature. And it does. He hates sin for that very reason. But he also hates sin deeply because it brings destruction into our life. And it brings destruction into the lives of the people around us. Again, Plantinga, the theologian, explains it this way. He says, God hates sin not just because it violates his law, but more substantively because it violates shalom, which is a Hebrew idea that kind of speaks of human flourishing. He hates sin because it breaks the peace, because it interferes with the way things are supposed to be. Indeed, that's why God has laws against a good deal of sin. God is for human flourishing, and therefore he is against sin. You see, the reason why God hates sin so much, the reason why it is so dangerous and why he calls us to flee from sin, is because sin brings destruction into our lives. It destroys human flourishing. It wreaks havoc on things that are the way that it wreaks havoc on the way things are supposed to be. And that's why God calls us to flee from our sin. Lot moves his family to Sodom, this place that is so dangerous. And he ends up being trapped in this impossible choice. And as he's stuck with, like, what am I going to do? Turn over these men or turn over my daughters? All of a sudden, the door behind him opens up and a hand reaches out and grabs him and drags him back in the house. And the angels turn the men that are coming towards them to blindness. And then they slam the door shut. And you know, it's only God's grace that Lot is rescued. And he's rescued so that he may have a chance to flee from sin. And so now this story turns to tell the tale of how this family responds when they have the opportunity to flee from sin. And it's a fascinating story to read. Look at what happens first in verses 12 to 14. Then the man, that's the angel, said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, sons-in-laws, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place. For we're about to destroy this place because the outcry against this people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy this city." But he seemed to his sons-in-laws to be jesting. Huh. You know, it's fascinating to see. Lot understands that destruction is coming to the city. And so he goes to these young men that are engaged to be married to his daughter, and he says, "You've got to flee the city because God is going to destroy it because of all the sin." And their response is to say, "Lot, you're joking. You can't be serious." In fact, interestingly, in another place in the book of Exodus, the same word that is used here, the same Hebrew word is used to describe mocking. In other words, the idea here is not only they say, saying, "Lot, you got to be serious," but they're almost offended that Lot would suggest that they need to flee because of the sin in their world. And in fact, this is one of the first responses that we see when it comes to this idea that we should flee from our sin. When it comes to fleeing from sin, some people are offended. And maybe you are. Maybe as I've been talking, you're offended. Like, really? Sin? Like, who do you think you are? Who does anyone think they are to suggest that somehow I'm a sinner, that I should flee from sin? I mean, who even gets to decide what sin is? You know, people often say these days, "Look, if I'm not doing anything to hurt anyone else, then I should be free to do whatever I want to do." And in fact, that sentiment is very common in our culture. But listen. Please don't be offended about this concept of sin. This isn't me sitting here saying, "Oh, you're a sinner." Me looking down on you. The fact of the matter is, we're all sinners. It's a human condition. In fact, the Apostle Paul, who wrote the better part of the New Testament, said that he called himself the chief of sinners, the greatest of sinners. You see, this isn't about judgment. Rather, this is about identifying an issue and saying, this is the time to escape from the destruction that it can bring into your life and into my life. And so the invitation is to flee from sin. However, the fact of the matter is sometimes people are offended by that kind of an invitation. So that's the first response. Here's the next response. Look at verses 15 and 16. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up. Take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. Isn't that fascinating? I mean, Lot knows that the city is going to be destroyed. The angels are right there. They're urging him, "Lot, run, go, take your family, escape the destruction that is coming." But instead, he lingers. Why? Because what he has there is valuable to him. He has a home there. He's got relationships. He's somebody in that city. For him to leave is going to cost him something. These things that he has, they are to him, they're precious. And here's the second response. When it comes to fleeing from sin, some people linger. In fact, J.R.R. Tolkien, in this story, The Lord of the Rings, he picks up on this very idea. At the beginning of the story, you meet this weird, naked creature named Gollum. And Gollum has this ring. He has control of this ring, and this ring promises him long life and power and control, but that thing has taken from him everything else, and it has slowly turned him into an ugly, twisted creature. And in fact, the ring is the only thing that he still has power over, and he doesn't want to let it go, and so he calls it over and over. He's like, "My precious." He says, "My precious, I can't let it go," even though it's destroying him. And this is a very graphic image of what sin is like. We know that sin brings destruction into our life. We know that it traps us. We know that it is dangerous. And yet sometimes we just hold it so preciously in our life. And actually, it doesn't give us what we want. Instead, it turns us into an ugly version of ourselves because we don't want to pay the price. We don't want to pay the cost of leaving behind the sin in our life, even though it will destroy us. Lot lingers. So here's what happens next in verses 16 to 22. So the man seized him and his wife and his daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "No, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me this great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to. It's a little one. Let me escape there," right? It's just a little one, and my life will be saved. And the angel said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city is called Zoar." Astonishingly, Lot, well, he's told to flee. Instead, he turns and he has this argument with the angels. He says to them, instead of me going to the mountains because they're kind of far away and kind of hard to get to and maybe I'll be overtaken, instead, can I go to that city? It's not too far away. You read that, you say, Lot, what are you doing? I mean, wake up, man. Don't you realize what's going on? Maybe, just maybe, these guys know what they're talking about. You should listen to them. But he doesn't. Instead, he wants to just go far enough away that he's not totally destroyed by what's going to happen to Sodom. And this is the third response we see when it comes to fleeing from sin. When it comes to fleeing from sin, some people minimize their sin. You know, they say, "Well, okay, I know that the sin will bring destruction in my life, but instead of totally fleeing from it, I'm just going to limit the sin in my life. I'm just going to manage it. You know, I've been looking at a lot of porn. I shouldn't look at so much porn. I'm just going to look at a little bit of porn." Or they say, "You know I shouldn't hate that person. So instead of hating them, I'm just going to be more subtle around the hatred towards them." I know that I shouldn't want more and more stuff. But I don't want to call it greed because that just sounds dirty and I don't want to see myself as greedy. So I'm just going to put a spiritual sheen on that. And rather than fleeing from sin, rather than eradicating the sin in their life, they simply minimize the sin in their life. They try to manage it. The problem with trying to manage the sin in your life, the problem of not fleeing far enough away from it, is that it becomes easy to go back to the sin in your life. And this is the last response from fleeing from sin in life. In our life. When it comes to fleeing from sin, some people go back. That's what happens next. Look at this part of the story, beginning in verse 23. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all in the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Lot and his family flee from Sodom to Zoar, but his wife looked back, and the Bible tells us that she turned to a pillar of salt. Now, at initial reading, it sounds like, you know, Lot and his family are running towards Zoar, and God begins to rain down fire and brimstone on the city of Sodom, and poor Lot's wife. I mean, she just, you know, she hears all the noise and she hears the destruction. She can't help but just glance backwards. And as she does, because of her curiosity, God turns her into a pillar of salt. That's what it sounds like, but that's not exactly what's happening. In fact, you have to go back and read more carefully what's going on. If you read carefully what the angels said when they told Lot to flee in verse 17, they gave them three instructions. First of all, escape for your life. Secondly, don't look back. And thirdly, don't stop anywhere until you arrive, you know, anywhere in the valley. In other words, what they're saying is this, get out. Secondly, when they said don't look back, what they're meaning is don't go back there. And the third thing is don't stop until you get to your destination. Now, Zoar, where Lot begged for them to allow him to go, wasn't that far away. In fact, the people standing on the walls of Zoar would have been able to watch from the walls and see the destruction of Sodom. So it isn't just like looking on it would cause them to turn into a pillar of salt. Otherwise, all the people on the wall would have been pillars of salt. Rather, what's going on here is that Lot's wife decided that she was going back. I mean, they're running from Sodom. They're heading towards Zoar. The punishment hasn't started yet. And Lot's wife says to him, Lot, this is ridiculous. We look like a bunch of fools running away from nothing that's happening. I'm not going one step further. You want to go? You go. I'm going back. And when you come to your senses an hour or a day or a week from now, you come back and we'll carry on with our life in Sodom. That's what's going on. So Lot's wife goes back. And when the punishment comes, the Bible tells us that she turned to a pillar of salt. And see, this happens for us too. You know, when we go to leave the sin in our life and it doesn't instantly get better. In fact, sometimes when we leave the sin in our life, it gets harder. So sometimes, it gets more miserable instead of easier, at least to begin with. Sometimes people quietly mock us like, oh, you're fleeing from your sin. And sometimes we have less to work with than we had before. And sometimes we miss our sins. And if we don't see the big picture, if we don't understand how destructive sin can be, and if we don't have a vision of what God wants our life to be as we live the way he calls us to, then as we flee from our sin, it's easy to hear sin calling behind us. Come back. Come back. I'll welcome you back. It's so good here. And the temptation is to go back. In fact, sometimes we go back with a vengeance and think to ourselves, the foolish thing I did was try to flee the sin. But in the end, it leads to destruction. God hates sin. God hates sin with a passion because it goes against his very nature, but also because it brings destruction into our lives. And he loves us so much. And so God, he goes and he investigates the sin in Sodom, and he sees that they are not going to turn from their sins. In fact, one of the most fascinating verses in this story is back in verse 11. It's where the men were trying to get into Lot's home, and the angels turned them blind. And then it says this, once they were blind, that he says that even though they were blind, they wore themselves out groping for the door. Imagine that. They were so enslaved to their sin that even when they were blind, even when they couldn't see, they still wore themselves out groping to fulfill their wicked desires. That's the kind of sin that goes on. And God hates the sin so much there that he rains down sulfur and fire out of heaven and destroys Sodom. Now, we don't know exactly how that happened. That area around there near the Dead Sea has a lot of sort of strange stuff in the habitat there. There's natural tars and sulfur. There's deposits of sodium and potash and magnesium and calcium chlorides and bromide. And it well may be that there was an earthquake, and the earthquake released these nauseous gases, and the lightning ignited these things, resulting in sulfur raining down and destroying that valley, the city of Sodom and the others. Maybe that's what happened. On the other hand, maybe God just rained fire and sulfur from heaven. Either way, he utterly destroyed the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, sometimes when people hear this story, they're offended. They're morally outraged that God would rain down fire on Sodom and Gomorrah. They say, how could God do that? I mean, how could a loving God rain that kind of punishment out and destroy an entire city? What gives him the right? But you know, as Hans Kuhn, the Roman Catholic theologian, writes, that's actually not the great mystery here. The greater mystery is not that God would punish and destroy the sinners in Sodom and Gomorrah, but that he doesn't do the same thing to the rest of us. The issue that he points out is not why does God punish the sinners of Sodom and Gomorrah, but rather, why does he continue to allow any kind of ongoing human rebellion against him? And he asks this, I mean, really, what king, what prince, what ruler, what government today, anywhere in the world, would put up with an ongoing open rebellion against them? I mean, what should shock us is not that God would destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, but that rather that he would be so long-suffering, so patient, so slow to anger with us and so many others. In fact, he is so slow to anger, so long-suffering, so patient that when he does finally strike out in his wrath, in his justice towards the open rebellion to him, then we're surprised and shocked and outraged that God would do such a thing as that. I mean, we've become so accustomed to God's grace and his mercy that we forget that his grace and his mercy are not endless. Rather, they're there so that we might repent, so that we might turn from our sins and avoid the destruction of our sin. The theologian and writer R.C. Sproul writes this: the most brutal act of divine vengeance ever recorded in scriptures is not found in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. The most violent expression of God's wrath and justice is seen in the cross. If ever a person had room to complain of injustice, it was Jesus. He was the only innocent man ever to be punished by God. If we stagger at the wrath of God, let us stagger at the cross. Here is where our astonishment should be focused. If we have cause for moral outrage, let it be directed at Golgotha. Jesus came, the only sinless man. And he came and he took on himself all of our sin, all of our rebellion, all of our wickedness and our turning against God. And then God, as Jesus hung on a cross, poured out all of his hate towards sin and all of his wrath on Jesus. So that if we were to accept, if we will accept what Jesus has done in our place, that we don't have to bear that wrath and that punishment that is due to us. You know, what we should be astonished about, what we need to grasp is the incredible cost that God paid on our behalf. And when you begin to understand how much God rightly hates sin and what a price he willingly paid, we should be blown away. It is at the cross that we see both the justice and the grace of God, where we see both his wrath and his mercy. It's at the cross that we should see the incredible majesty of God in all of its splendor. But here's the thing. You won't appreciate how incredible the grace of God is until you understand how deep and wicked and twisted and distorted the sin is in your life. Until you understand that, until we understand the sin in our life, then what God did for us is just a nice thing. We're kind of nice people with some minor problems that God kind of did a nice thing in helping us on the way. And really, as we go forward, we just want him to help us more. It's only when you understand the depth of the sin and the depravity of your life that you begin to realize the grace and the majesty and the awesomeness of what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. And out of that flows a life of gratitude and worship. Look, here's the call from the story today. We are to flee from our sins. You know, don't be offended by a call to flee from your sins. That isn't me judging you. That isn't anyone judging you. It's a call to flee that which will bring destruction in your life. And don't linger. I mean, today, if you hear God speaking to you particularly about any sin in your life, don't harden your heart. Don't say, God, you know, I'm just going to ignore that like the Israelites did. They hardened their heart and they paid an incredible price. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because of it. And don't minimize the sin in your life. Don't say, well, I could just manage it. I'll just bring it back. I'll dial it back. Don't do that because it will grow and it eventually will trap you. And it'll give you a choice, pain or pain. And don't go back. I mean, as you flee from sin, you'll hear it crying out to you, come back to me, I will take care of you. Don't listen. Instead, turn your eyes to Jesus. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says. Consider him, consider Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted the point of shedding your own blood. Here's the question. How much are you willing to pay to flee from sin? What price are you willing to pay so that you don't have to experience the destructiveness of sin in your life down the road? And that's not an easy price to pay, but you look to Jesus, he will give you the strength and the courage and the perseverance by the power of the Holy Spirit to flee from sin. And if you do, if you turn your eyes to Jesus and allow him to lead you, you will find life. Would you bow with me? Would you pray with me? Let me pray for you and for me around this whole area of sin. Let's pray. God, such a hard word today about sin. And yet, God, we need to see, we need to know, we need to understand the dangers that are involved in that. Sin is so attractive. God, you know for each of us in our life, the way we built, there's always one or two or three areas that are particularly attractive to us when it comes to sin, that just draw us in, that seem to fill a need in us. And God, we know that it's a dangerous territory, and yet we keep going there because it seems to promise us something that we think we can't get anywhere else. And God, I pray that this day you would convict each of us of the sin in our life. God, I pray that you would open our eyes to see how very wrong it is against you. And Father, how it brings destruction into our life. And God, I pray that you, by the power of the Holy Spirit working in us, would help us not just to manage it, not just to kind of, you know, look at it, but rather to flee it. God, to eradicate it in our life by the power of your Spirit in our life. And so, God, I pray today that no one would feel judged, but rather, God, that they would see hope in the cross, hope in what you have done. And, Father, that they would run to that hope, that we would run to Jesus, and that we would find life in it. So, God, we give ourselves to you this day and ask that you would help us in this way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.